We are Christians. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We are followers of our Lord. Our lives are to reflect who we are. We should be honest people, truth-telling, generous people. Our lives should be marked with things like peace and hope, purpose, meaning. But perhaps most of all, joy. Joy. If there's one thing that should mark your life and mine, it's joy. A prevailing sense of well-being. The word joy or rejoice is used over 330 times in the Bible. To give you some sense of context, happiness is used 26 times. Apparently to God, joy is a very, very important thing. And we are left with the question, where's the joy? The first sermon I ever heard on joy, I believe, was in a chapel service at Dallas Seminary. And Chuck Swindoll was giving the sermon. And I believe the first words of the sermon were this. He said, why is it that so many Christians, so many believers in Jesus Christ, look like they were baptized in dill pickle juice? You know, it's an amazing thing. I mean, you just look at the countenance of believers, and so many of them, and I don't mean just here, but I mean almost anywhere. You would hardly get this idea that inside of these people is this general sense of well-being, that these people just feel this every day and in every way. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is what happens to you. Joy is immune to what happens to you. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is always a matter of choice. Where's your joy? Where is it? Are you joyful? Because you should be. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 occurs in the first six chapters of Romans. Now, I probably didn't come here just to hear that. But that's why you go to seminary. And the first six chapters of Romans is basically a lot of bad news as well as good news. I mean, the bad news is kind of like this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. By the time you get to 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death, separation from God and judgment. And he says, look, everybody's a sinner. I don't care if you're immoral, moral, religious, and religious and moral, you're a sinner. But in the middle of this, he says, but God has solved that. He has reconciled us to him through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. And that's the greatness of that wonderful chapter 3. Here in chapter 5, in just a couple verses, he gives us some certainties that if you really think about these, you can't help but be joyful. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. He's referring to all of us who are Christians, believers. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, some of you, that just sounds like a religious word, justification, justified. It's a judicial word. And it's really interesting. It really means declared righteous. Not innocent, righteous. It's as though the judge puts down the gavel and says, I declare that defendant righteous. That means you're justified. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're justified. In fact, if you look at it even in English, it says, having been justified. It's an aorist tense in the Greek, and it simply means this. The moment you trusted Christ, at that moment in your past, God declared you justified. He declared you righteous. Notice, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, God did the declaring, you did the believing. Now, just imagine the ramifications of that. You have been in your past declared righteous by God. That declaration, by the way, lasts forever. You are righteous in God's eyes. Now, think about that in light of all your failures, all your sin, all of your problems, all of your broken promises. You're declared righteous. That's your past. In fact, he then says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, we love peace, don't we? I mean, some of you just want peace in your marriage. Oh, just to have a little peace. Peace in your household. Peace in the workplace. Peace at school. Peace in the neighborhood. Peace in the world. I mean, peace is something we really, really love to have. But if you're going to have peace with anybody or any entity, how about peace with God? You see, peace with God. And it's the peace is the state of which you are in relationship with God. In other words, you'll always have peace with God. That's what happened when he declared you righteous. You and God have peace. How? He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on the cross on your behalf. He says, gave God peace with you. It satisfied God. He propitiated, the great theological word. He satisfied the holiness of God. So if I look at my salvation, I realize there's some certainties here. In my past, I'm declared righteous, and so are you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing can change that. From that moment on, you have peace with God. But it's not just simply something that happens in our past. Look at the next verse. Through whom, that is Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I have forgiveness and justification in my past, but what about now? He said, Bill, you live in a perpetual state of grace. Are you sure, Lord? Yes. A perpetual state of unmerited favor. A state of grace. You see, that's an amazing concept when you think about it. That not only is my past done with, that my past is finished in God's eyes, but in my present, the provision is grace. Unmerited favor, God gives it to you. I have grace for every single day of my life. I have grace for every problem I face. I have grace for every failure I perpetrate. I have the grace of God, and so do you. And then he says, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. That word exalt is kokomai. Better translated in the King James, rejoice. We rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. What's he mean? He means the future. I've said this before, but in the New Testament, when the word hope is used, it is always used in this way. Hope, from the Greek point of view, is a certitude about the future. That's called a hope. The second coming of Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope. It's certain that he's coming. In other words, then, your future is certain. What do you mean it's certain? Certain of the glory of God. In my past, I have been declared righteous by God. In my present, I live in a state of grace. And in my future, I have the certitude of glory. Now, if that can't put a smile on your face, what does? You see, what does? Do you have any idea of the scope of all of that? You see, he has covered our past, our present, and our future. Well, he also gives us an idea that he knows that it all doesn't go well in life. In verse 3, he says, and not only this, we also rejoice in our tribulation, trouble, trials. We also rejoice in our tribulation. Why would we do that? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. He sounds a lot like James. See, what God is saying is, and I know what we say to God, or at least we think this, you know, hey, life's hard. How can I be joyful when life's so hard for me? He said, I know that. He said, I understand that. But you can rejoice in your tribulations. You see, even in your tribulation, something very positive is going to happen to you. James says it different. He said, consider all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you. Wow, why? He said, because in those trials, the grace of God will work in your life and make you more like Jesus Christ, even in the trials. So even in the big picture of things, you know, one of the things that gives you a good sense of well-being is kind of have life figured out. Well, one of the things about being a Christian is if you think about it, you've got it figured out. I've got my past figured out. I've got my present figured out. I've got the future figured out. And if that doesn't give you a sense of well-being, what would? Well, he says more, though. He says that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Wow. There's a provision. I mean, how do you take that for granted? The Holy Spirit was given to you by God. You see, God said, look, I know life's going to be difficult. That's why I'll indwell you. You see, when I was declared righteous by God, there was a good part of that was this. I'm going to go to heaven. But I want to tell you something equally as good. Heaven came to me. You see, I'm going to go to God one day, but God has come to you this day, the day you trusted Christ. You see, he says, I will send to you the Comforter, the Spirit of God, the Paraclete. You see, what does the Spirit of God do in my life? He comforts me, he guides me, he teaches me, he even intercedes for me if I don't know how to pray. No matter how hard life is, God is there to empower me to live it for his glory and for my good. Now, if that doesn't give you a sense of well-being, what could possibly give it to you? And if it does, where's the joy? You see, where's the joy? We should be a people of continual optimism. Of all people, forgiven by God, peace with God, declared righteous. We have the grace of God, the Spirit of God, and our future is in God's hands. How could that not make us optimistic, joyful, a sense of well-being? This past week, I read an article about some missionaries who went to the Arctic Circle and were working with Eskimos there. And as they were talking to the Eskimos about Christ and leading some to Christ, they decided they needed to translate certain words and give some biblical truth in the language of the Eskimos. And they found out that there was no word in the Eskimo language for joy. And so that kind of stumped them. And so they decided as they just observe Eskimo life and see if they could come up with the word joy. And they found it. They found it by a repeated action that they saw every day. And that was that whenever they went out in the evening to feed the dogs, the sled dogs, the dogs would go into a joyful frenzy, wagging tails. If you have dogs, you know exactly what we're talking about. But these dogs are sled dogs. And so they would do this. And so what they decided to do was use that to translate the word joy. To give you an example of how that showed out in the translation, here it is. They're talking about the fact of after the crucifixion and resurrection. The disciples, after the resurrection, saw Jesus and were full of joy. That's how we would translate it. They translate it this way. When the disciples saw Jesus, they wagged their tails. Why? You see, why is that such a great analogy? Because what was it that the dogs were so happy about? Provision. Life. That's their provision. That's their life. That happens every single day. Maybe we should be wagging our tails a lot more. You see, we should be people of perpetual joy, a sense of well-being. Now, I know that for some of you that seems very hard, and there are things that are perceived as joy stealers, things that steal your joy. I mean, there are many of them. I mean, obviously, it's hard to be joyful if you're selfish. Selfish people are not very joyful. In fact, James says where selfishness exists, you'll find every evil thing. Probably the biggest one I see, though, is anxiety. We allow anxiety to what we think steal the joy that we have. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "An anxious heart weighs down a man." If you have a lot of anxiety in your life, it weighs down. It's a stealer of joy. And there are a lot of others. Fear, resentment, past pain and hurts, present pain and hurts, wounded egos, lots of things. But I'm here to say something this morning. That's all a smokescreen. It's not true. You might be thinking, well, I'd be joyful, but this stole my joy. You can't steal joy. You see, those are happiness stealers. They may steal your happiness as they would anyone else, believer or unbeliever, it makes no difference. But they can't steal your joy. Nothing can steal your joy except you. Only you. No circumstance you can imagine can steal your joy but you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians 5, Paul is getting near the end of this letter, and he is writing to the Galatians and telling them that they need to live a certain way. They were told that what they had to do, in a sense, was live under a small part of the Mosaic law, circumcision. Paul deals with that very harshly in the first four chapters. And then he says to them, look, there's only one way we live in chapter 5. He said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We're free from the law. But then he goes on in verse 16, he says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of your flesh. Walk simply means live. Live your life by the Spirit of God, and you won't carry out the instruments of your flesh. Okay, it makes sense. And then when we get down to verse 22, he says this. But the fruit of the Spirit is, by the way, it's singular. This is not an R section. This is not plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit is. In other words, if the Spirit of God is in control of you, what would it look like? He goes, here it is. Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Or since we live by the Spirit. And what he is saying is simply this. If the Spirit of God is controlling you, the one who indwells you, you'll be joyful. If you're not joyful, then you can deduce this. The Spirit of God is not controlling you. You are controlling you. You see, the Spirit of God will give you joy regardless of the circumstances. You, on the other hand, will steal the joy in almost any and all circumstances. Jesus said the same thing, but he said it a little bit differently. And the last passage I want to look at is in John 15. John 15. The night before he's crucified. And this day, he is trying to get some last-minute instruction into the disciples. And he says in John 15, he uses the analogy, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit. The analogy that he's using is an interesting one. His relationship to us. He's a vine, we're the branch. Now, understand something. Branches don't have any life without the vine. The vine, in fact, gives its life to the branch. In fact, the only reason a branch is a branch is because of the vine. That's what he is saying. He said, that's the analogy. Now, he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That's an analogy. Why is he giving us this analogy? Because we have this habit of breaking off the branch. You see what I do in this? He's the vine, I'm the branch. If I abide in him, I bear much fruit, he says. But if I don't, I don't bear any. So what happens? Why is he telling them that? Because as branches, we like to break ourselves off. And then we wonder why no joy. He's the vine, and I'm just laying there in the dirt. I'm the branch. I don't even got a blossom. I got nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Because I'm only going to ask what the vine would want. He says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you and abide in my love. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He gives us a clue. How do you abide? You see, how do I abide? He said, well, it's pretty simple. It's about the relationship. Now, with a vine and branches, it's real clear. It's biology. You see, in that, it's clear. The vine has actually got to be attached to the branch. And if the vine isn't attached to the branch doesn't have any life. But in the spiritual world, it's a little bit different. It's based on our relationship. You see, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not. What I mean by that is he is Lord Jesus Christ, Kurios, Lord. Well, what's that mean? By job description, look under the word Lord. Guess what lords do? They lord it over people. That's what a lord does. In other words, the lords tell others what to do. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are the other. So, in other words, what he says is, if you're going to abide in me, here's the way this will work. I'll speak to you. You do what I ask. Now, you might want to say, well, Lord, I don't think I can. He said, I already got that covered. You're in a state of grace and my Spirit indwells you. So I can't use that excuse then. You see, he's speaking to us. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, he writes there, how you abide is by keeping the commandments. See, Jesus is sometimes miffed at the branches. In one spot, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things I ask? Isn't it implied in my name, Lord, you do the things that I ask in our relationship? In other words, all I have to do is what he asked me. Now you're saying, well, I still don't understand how that works. Well, it works like this. What has he asked me to do? Well, I can tell you a couple things, general things. One, he says through the Apostle Paul, Bill, pray without ceasing. Okay, so I know by the nature of that, then he can't mean that I'm to say audible prayers without ceasing. I would be institutionalized. Okay, I would be in auto accidents. He doesn't mean that. I would not be a very good conversationalist with other people because I can't talk to you, I'm praying. He doesn't mean that. What does he mean? Communicate to me in your thought life constantly. Always talk to me. You see, we're in an abiding relationship. Always talk to me. And then he says, by the way, Bill, study to show yourself approved, a workman that doesn't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the word of God. Let me talk to you. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. All scripture is God-breathed. You see, I'll talk to you, you talk to me. Whenever you get scared, let me know. Whenever you feel that you can't get the job done, tell me about it. And then let me talk to you. So think of the joy stealers in your life and how this works. I'd have joy, but I am in a miserable marriage. But I'd have joy, except I'm in a miserable marriage. Okay, you've spoken. Now, will you listen? Does he speak about that? I think so. Let's look at some things he has said. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Well, how many times has he forgiven you? How unconditional is that forgiveness? He said, you forgive one another as I have forgiven you. He says, consider the other person as more important than you are. Wow. Yeah, that's what he says. And it doesn't even matter how bad your marriage is, because he says you are to love and pray for your enemies. I think that includes your spouse. So I can't even be upset with enemies. He said, Bill, love them. Pray for your enemies. Well, I could have joy, but we are financially destitute. He said, Bill, didn't I tell you? Seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. All these things will be added to you. I'll meet every need you have. You see, there's not a subject matter you can come up with that say, you're saying stealing your joy that he hasn't addressed. Because he's addressed it all. You see, the problem isn't that you don't have the information. The problem is you don't want the information. I don't want to forgive them. You see, I don't want him only meeting my needs. This works in every situation in life. You see, I could speak to him. I could be in the intensive care at East Jefferson Hospital. You know, the doctors have shaken their head. The line is barely beeping. And I might say to him, Lord, I'm a little afraid right here. What would he say to me? Bill, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Bill, when you're absent from the body, you'll be present with me. Bill, I've gone and prepared a place for you that where I am, you will be also, so I'll come and receive you to myself. Bill, you see, if I listen to what he says back, I can have joy even in a very difficult circumstance. But what occurs to us is this. The only thing that can steal your joy is you. You see, you break yourself off from the vine. You allow the circumstances then to dictate your mood. And when you do, you have no joy. And that's happened to way too many of us. You know, if you're thinking, do I have joy? Ask someone who will tell you the truth. Because you might overrate yourself. You see, you might. You might say, no, I'm really, really joyful. Now, I'm your pastor, and I'm thinking maybe 10% of you tops. That's just a generality, so you can put yourself and squeeze yourself into that 10% if you want. But it's an amazing thing. And who suffers when we lack joy? Us. You aren't hurting anybody but yourself. You say, well, this whole thing, are you sure you're even talking right? You're sure this is correct? Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. It's all about joy. He said, it's the only reason I'm telling you this. You know what's really neat? It's not even my joy. It's his joy. The joy that a Christian can have is the joy of Jesus Christ. And by the way, Hebrews chapter 12 says, that joy endured even the cross. He even endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. You see, joy, a great sense of well-being. Where's your joy? You should have it. Your past, you have been declared righteous by God Almighty. Declared righteous. Your present is in a state of grace and God is indwelling you. And your future is the certain hope of heaven. Maybe it's about time that some branches decide to start reattaching themselves to the vine. Let's pray. Father, I know from your point of view, a joyless Christian is an oxymoron. But from our point of view, Father, it's become way too commonplace. For so many of us that lack joy in our lives, all we have is a litany of excuses as to why. And we don't realize, Father, that when we give that list, we are saying that your presence, your spirit, your word, your promises cannot deliver the joy that we so desperately need. Father, I pray that each and every one of us consider our own lives and ask ourselves the question, am I being controlled by the Spirit of God? Am I abiding in Jesus Christ? Is Christ and myself, are we having a two-way conversation? I speak to him in prayer, and he speaks to me through his word. And when he does, I act on it. Father, if we do that, it'll be for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.